So this morning we'll be hearing a brief passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians, one of the very first pieces of Christian writing that is in the canon. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that they might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, or our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God. Here ends our reading today. May we be blessed in its hearing. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, this day we ask your Spirit be in us and among us, that your word might come to us and stir us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian Hare is fond of saying that original sin is the one doctrine of the church for which we have empirical evidence. Now, he doesn't mean that we have evidence that the story of Adam and Eve and the apple in the garden is historical. It may be, but we don't have empirical evidence for that. But what he does mean is that the basic truth of the story is unquestionable. He means that it is perfectly obvious that God and humanity are alienated from one another. The wrenching sorrows of our world testify to the truth that we live far from the gentle confines of Eden. Made in the image of God, we cannot help but admit that the image has faded, its luster has dimmed. There is an irony to the story. In a way, the creation story may contain the very seed for our downfall. We were made in the image of God, but even in the beginning, God was far away. In Eden, we were children in the park. Our needs were fully met. All we needed to do was obey, and all would be well. And from the beginning, like all children, I guess, we resisted our status. The snake seems to have understood us better than God. Or maybe the snake, being the snake, aimed to take advantage of a flaw in the system that God hoped we wouldn't discover. In our very nature was the desire to grow up, as the snake says, to be like God. We wanted to be wise. We wanted agency. We wanted control. In the garden, we felt infantilized and we wanted to grow up. The trouble was, we were never made fully in the image of God. We had potential, to be sure, but we were not infinite like God. We desired things that were beyond us. We wanted to know good and evil, but it turns out that the knowledge of good and evil was beyond us. Well, yes, we came to think we knew the difference. We still think that. But in truth, our vision is clouded at best. And in the name of good, we do much evil to one another. We don't understand as much as we think we do. Made in the image of God, we were something like a photograph. You could see the resemblance, but in the end, we were a two-dimensional facsimile. Well, all this led to a real mess. God had hoped he could create us and give us a nice place to live and plenty to eat, and we would do as we were told, that everything would be just fine. But we wanted more, and we couldn't handle it, so we didn't have it in us to do that. So within the very next chapter of our history, we committed the first murder. And things quickly spun out of control. A few chapters later, God drowned the whole lot of us, except for Noah and the passengers on the ark. God started over again with people he thought he could trust, Noah and his family. But again, within a few chapters, we were getting too big for our britches. We started building a tower in Babel, and God found it necessary to frustrate our endeavors one more time. God mixed up our language so we couldn't understand one another and devise evil deeds together. Now this back and forth became a trend. God would try another idea, sometimes a covenant, sometimes a punishment, sometimes a promise, but no matter what, it kept ending up the same way. According to the story, God figured the only thing to do was to rein us in completely. So God took us into the desert for 40 years of training, gave us the Ten Commandments, and a million other rules to follow. God set up an intricate system of rewards and punishments, blessings and curses, to motivate our compliance. But you know how it worked out. God grew ever more bald from pulling the hair out of his head. No matter what, the fundamental flaw remained. We wanted to be like God, but we were simply incapable of it. Like Brian Hare says, the evidence for original sin was as clear as day. Now, I suppose every religion has a way to explain the human condition. And most of them have a way to address that condition, too. For every religion must deal with the gulf between us and God, or the gulf between our aspirations and our reality. And one Christian version goes something like this. The world is imperfect and alienated from God. Now, some religions reject the world because of its imperfection. But in the Bible, God's creation is both imperfect and good. As frustrated as God gets with the world, destroying it or utterly disparaging it is simply not an option. God almost destroyed it once and promised never to do that again. God simply won't back away from those first moments of creation when he saw each day as he created it and declared that it was good. Nonetheless, trying to manage the world from afar just wasn't working for God. Finally, God came to the conclusion that being an absentee landlord would simply never work. Now, we may assume that God, unlike other absentee landlords, could actually keep track of all of his property, but the real problem was that God didn't really know what it was like to be human. Now, to be sure, that sounds odd. How could God, who knows everything, not know what it was like to be human? Well, the answer is blindingly simple. God never lived with human limitations. God was infinite and simply couldn't grasp our limits. God had no idea what it really felt like to live as flawed and imperfect human beings. Probably that's why God was so frustrated all the time. God kept saying to himself, look, I've given you the rules, I've showed you what to do, I've told you everything you need to do, and still you don't get it right. And out would go another handful of God's hair. Finally, God came to two related conclusions. If he was ever going to know, really know, what it meant to be a human being, he would have to become one himself. And second, God realized that to really love his creation, he would have to become a part of it. He would have to move in, become part of the family. So as Paul says in this morning's scripture reading, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to be one of us. Now this was a big deal, and trying to describe it was very difficult. It occupied the early church for a long time, through many councils and controversies. The early church understood that they were trying to describe something that was hard to describe, the bridging of the gap, the gulf between heaven and earth. They needed to bridge the gulf between heaven and earth while still maintaining the full character of both of them. All of this came to a head when they tried to say who Jesus was. They said he was both human and divine. But then it got complicated. Was he half human and half divine? Was he human on earth and divine in heaven? Was he divine when he did nice things like healing the sick, but human when he angrily chased the money changers out of the temple? Finally, they said that Jesus was fully divine and fully human, 100% both, inseparably all the time. Now, if you have a hard time conceptualizing what that means, then good news, you are being honest with yourself. This formulation of the nature of Jesus, which was adopted at the Council of Chalcedon over 1,500 years ago and remains a central Christian belief, is in fact impossible to conceptualize. As Hamlet says, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There are truths beyond the logic, mysteries beyond the math, and subtleties beyond the science. And this is one of them. Jesus was fully divine and fully human, 100% simultaneously, all the time, inseparably. Now let me assure you, this is no dusty, ancient, archaic formulation. It's not just some doctrine devised by a committee. It is the lifeblood of our faith. Where Jesus, fully divine and fully human, then is one of us. Before Jesus, it was God, the distant, balding monarch. But now it became God the Father. But even the parental relationship became intimate. Paul uses the word that Jesus himself prayed in the Lord's Prayer, Abba. The formal word used almost everywhere is Father, but here Paul and Jesus use Abba, which we might translate as Papa, Dad. It's intimate. It's no longer the stern, distant monarch. And not only that, God's role in the family became extended beyond that of parent. In Jesus, we gained a brother. Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. In the Incarnation, in Christmas, in Emmanuel, God with us, we gain a brother, a sibling. But there's even more. When God became part of the family, we too were transformed, for the Spirit of Jesus was placed in our hearts, says Paul. Before then, when we were fully separate and alienated from God, we were one thing. But now, in the moment of Jesus' birth, that distance collapses. God is within us. God is part of us. The photograph, the image that God made us in has suddenly become three-dimensional. And it worked the other way around, too. We came to be in God. Now, God must have had quite a jolt when he first experienced human limitation and sorrow. In Gethsemane, on the cross, we see the result. We encounter God crying out in anguish. God crying out to God. God feeling utterly abandoned and alone. God came to know the pain of our limitations firsthand. There's nothing like the raw experience of something to teach us, even if you're God. In Jesus, God's love for us then took on flesh. God now experienced the limitations, but also experienced the love as empathy. God experienced the fullness of our condition firsthand. But there's more. The Spirit of Jesus, as Paul says, has been placed in our hearts. God is within us. Because of that, we know the desire, the hope, and the love that God loves. In the beginning, God loved us, but felt it most poignantly when God became one of us. When God became one of us, God's Spirit placed in our heart, made us new. So finally, one might say, God has relented. Finally, God recognized that our desire to be like him and to know good and evil, that desire we expressed way back in the garden, finally God understood that our desire was actually good and right. There was more to our desire than simply striving egos, so there was that. There was something in us that longed for the heart of the divine. And so now, it is lodged in us, in the Spirit of Jesus, which resides in our hearts. Now, this story doesn't have a neat, uncomplicated ending. For much like Chalcedon's formulation would say it, the human and the divine are both in us, fully and inseparably. Our lives and condition remain complicated. But there are some things that we can never doubt again. The first is that God loves us so much that he became one of us. So now God is with us and in us, always near, always present. And the second is that when God's Spirit was placed in our heart, there came with it God's deep, abiding love for his creation. Made like God, with God in us, now we may, in fact, love like God. We still struggle with life. We still make mistakes. We are still fully human, even as we are fully encompassed by God and God's love. But the original full alienation has been healed. Now, when we listen well to the beat of our hearts, now we experience God's love. God's love for all of God's creatures flow within us and animate our being. We experience in our hearts the fact that we, all of us, all of God's creatures, are all family, all of the same flesh, and all of the same spirit, too.